This is the undiluted Word of God. Listen and be blessed.
Let's begin to worship the Lord. Let's begin to praise Him. Let's begin to thank Him. Exalt His name. Call Him all that you know Him of. What He is to you. Thank you, my protector, my provider, my shepherd, my Lord, my Savior. Lord, we bless your holy name. We give you praise, we give you honor, we give you adoration. Lord, be thou exalted, O Lord. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you, Father, O Lord, because it has pleased you, O Lord, that we're here, O Lord. You brought us into your presence, O Lord. Thank you, Father, O Lord, for all that things that you've made to align and that we're here, O Lord. We give you praise, we give you honor. Let's begin to thank the Lord for today's service. Let us commit today's service into His hands, that the Lord will go before us, that the Lord will minister unto our heart in the mighty name of Jesus, that we'll speak through Him in the mighty name of Jesus, that we'll not speak of our own understanding, of our own knowledge, not just with our experience, but the Holy Spirit will reside with us in the mighty name of Jesus. Father, we bless your holy name. We give you praise, we give you honor, we give you adoration for today. We say, oh Lord, as we go into your word, give us understanding, give us meaning. In the mighty name of Jesus, we have prayed. In Jesus' name we have prayed. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you, O Lord, Father, for another fellowship. We thank you because, O Lord, it has pleased you that we are here again. Every person here, O Lord, Father, you have caused to be here. You've aligned our steps and our days and our moments, O Lord, that we'll come here today to listen to your word. Lord, Father, minister unto our hearts in the mighty name of Jesus. Let us speak through you. Lord, give us understanding, meaning, deep meaning, O Lord, of what you want us to know. Lord, I will not speak through, that I will not speak, O Lord, for myself. And every person here will not speak, O Lord, of just their knowledge. Lord, but you, O Lord, will give us clarity in the mighty name of Jesus. That at the end of the day, O Lord, Father, we'll be better for it. In Jesus' name we have prayed. Amen. Good evening, everyone. So today, we are going to be talking about the power of the cross. And if I can have NIV, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 to 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 to 24. That one's a bit crooked, please. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is this wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. The last verse. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Amen. Amen. So I'm just going to ask, what does that mean? If I say the power of the cross, what speaks to your mind about when someone says power of the cross, what are you thinking about as Christians?
Mercy and forgiveness.
Okay, thank you. Mercy and forgiveness. Does anyone else want to add to that? Transformation. Okay. So what I've put in here, before we go on that, I was thinking about something while I was preparing for this, because the follow-up question I have to that is, how do you make sense of something that is impossible, or something when something difficult has happened? How do you make sense of it? An example is, say you've been waiting for God on something, and it happens. Does your mind straight away go to God? Or are you able to rationalize what happened? Does that make sense, what I'm saying? You know, when something, for example, you know, say someone is having issues with visa, you know, and for some reason, maybe they've been having this consistent issue, and at the end of the day, say it takes about a year, and then they see, oh, actually, it's because, you know, I haven't provided a certain paper. Because clearly, you can explain, you can say it's the paper, you know, that's the only thing that's a stumbling block. But as Christian, does your mind, and this is for me as well, when you can see that something can be explained logically, do you attribute it to God, or do you think, this is logical? Does that make sense what I'm saying? How many of us will first of all think about God, like that example I've given, or how many of us will be like, well, maybe, you know, there is a logical reason why that happened? Yes, ma'am. Hallelujah.
From the time I started having that issue with my papers, I knew that God was in it. Because with my coming to the United Kingdom, I personally, if people were talking about coming to the United Kingdom, it's part of my something. I didn't want to come. It's not my dreamland. Where I wanted to go was Canada. But then I found myself in the United Kingdom. And before I came, I laid it before God that if it is your will, let it be done. If it is not your will, I don't want it. That was my prayer all along. So when I came and I started having that issue, I said to God, it is your will. And I know you are in it. No matter what I'm going through, I'm not going to let go because I know you are in it.
Thank you. Yeah. That's quite helpful. So that's a good example of what I mean. Because someone that is not a Christian can explain that logically. You know, can say, well, it was meant to be, you know. But you attribute that to where God wants you to be, a purpose, you know, why God wants this to happen. It will make sense eventually. So the difference between a believer and non-believer is that, you know, people find it really difficult to comprehend what a God factor means. As Christians, you know, I'll be quick to put like, it's God, you know. And if for some reason, I make jokes sometimes, I hope B doesn't mind me sharing this. I make jokes sometimes when people say, oh, well, Jeremiah needs another sibling. I'm like, well, if God really wants it to happen, it will happen in spite of everything that I've put in place not to make it happen, if that makes sense, you know. But that is me putting God factor. It's not genuine at that point, you know, but it's me attributing God factor to everything that comes to me, every matter, you know, that is raised in my life, if that makes sense. Okay, so Jesus' crucifixion is quite pivotal to humankind, to the human race in itself. The reason, in those days, before we had Jesus, we had a high priest that would sacrifice animals, you know, when people have sinned, you know, and they're seeking God's face, you know, they will sort of go to, like, you know, only the high priest could enter that, the Holy of the Holies, you know, and make all the sacrifices. I think it's done maybe like every year, an example of maybe seasonal or every year. So that means there's a constant need, you know, to refresh, to blot out the sin, and then to start all over again. Okay? But the interesting thing is, when God decided, actually, I don't want this being renewed every time, it decided to offer his own son, his own only son, as a final sacrifice, which is the ultimate sacrifice, that you won't need to blot out your sin every year. Sin has been forgotten because, you know, Jesus died for our sin. And I think another way to look at this is, you know, the way Christ died, you know, I think about the way Christ died was, it was crucified. And we know that in those days, if someone is crucified, that means they've done really horrible thing. You know, like when the two sinners, you know, that were crucified beside him, the done is a shameful thing, you know, it's a very disgraceful thing to be crucified. Every person in your family will know that you've done something really, you know, something really bad. And that's why it's out there. So, but look at the way, you know, Christ's death happened, you know, for him. It just makes us to think, if you're thinking in your life, you know, about something that you've done that you think is totally impossible or totally unforgivable, and the way Christ died symbolizes for you that actually Christ died for sinners, you know, he's died a certain way so that you know that, you know, your sins are forgiven, you know, and forgotten, you know, and you can come to him. You don't have to take animals or, you know, checking out the right cattle or bull, you know, to say, okay, this is what I'm going to offer for God. So this year is gone, the next year we'll start again. Okay. So So the punishment for sin was death before Christ. Can we have 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 5, verse 21. It says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that clearly explains that Jesus was without sin, you know, but he himself offered himself so that, you know, we might be sinless. So it says the punishment for sin was death before Christ died for us. Although, you know, this death in itself does not mean it's immediate death, you know, but there's a disconnection that happens when someone has done something, you know, that's, you know, sinful. There's a disconnection that happens between God and that person. But because of death, it means that, you know, this disconnection does not happen as long as we come to Christ, as long as we are, you know, Christ's own, as long as we see ourselves as Christians. So it says Christ's death is the ultimate sacrifice God allowed to happen. He created the system. Jesus is a cosmic sacrifice for all sins. So now that we have an understanding of crucifixion, before we go on, can we have Galatians, please, chapter 2, verse 20? Galatians 2:20, please. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm going to go over that again. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's Brother Paul talking about, you know, what that means for him, you know, when how Christ's crucifixion has sort of renewed, you know, his life, has helped him, you know, to have a different kind of life. And when I'm thinking about Brother Paul, who is obviously very educated, you know, who is very well read, you know, speaks so many languages, is Roman, you know, which is, if you're thinking about the Jews and the Gentiles, so he definitely has like a superior race, you know, compared to others. So he has all this privilege. He has all these things going on for him. But then when he was talking about, you know, when it was time for him to preach Christ, can we have 2 Corinthians 11:6, please? And that was Brother Paul sort of being a bit, you know, self-conscious. He said, I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. So what brings me to that point is, you know, the power of the cross has the ability to do whatever we believe it to be. You know, if you're thinking about, if you're challenged, if you have some sort of challenges, the fact that Christ has died for our sins, our thoughts, our difficulty, weaknesses, you know, whatever it is, he has paid the ultimate price. And I feel like sometimes the reason why we Christians might struggle with that is we do not have that concept of what it means, you know, to die, for Christ to die for our sin. Because if I ask now, what does this mean? Yes, I know it's very easy. We all say Christ died for my sin, but what does it mean? You know, is someone able to tell me exactly what it means? And it's not a trick question. I'm just trying to sort of understand, what does it mean if you want to preach to someone and you say Christ has died for your sin? If you're just trying to talk to an unbeliever and you say Christ died for your sin, what do you think that means to them? Yes, ma'am.
Like I always say, that every human being that is born of women, we are condemned prisoners walking on this planet Earth, okay, until when Jesus came to save us. And why he saved us, so that we will not go for the internal condemnation. We can die in the flesh, but our soul is still alive. Where does that soul go to? So it's the soul that matters to God, not the flesh. So yeah, if we say that we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, that means that our soul is with him, and the body and the flesh is of the earth and die with the earth. So my belief is that if we give our life to Christ, we die in the flesh, but okay, we are alive in the soul.
Okay. Not putting you on the spot, ma, and you don't have to answer me. So imagine I'm not a Christian, because you said all that to me, but I can understand it as a Christian. But if we're preaching to someone, what do you think all that means? Like, How do you think I can make sense of it as a non-Christian, as a non-believer? How do you think, because if someone is coming to me, someone died for your sin, who is that soul? You know, they don't want your soul to be perished. What does that mean to me? You know, do you get what I mean? If you don't have to answer, if there's someone else that is able to expatiate, because honestly, I was just thinking about it. If you're going to someone and you're saying, and I've said to someone, you know, Christ died for your sin. And when I'm thinking about it, I'm like, actually, because I grew up in a Christian family. My grandma is a Christian. My grandma is a pastor. This is a thing I've been born and bred with. So it's not strange to me. But think about a non-believer. Coming to a non-believer and saying, Christ died for your sin. What does it mean? You know, and you don't have to be the one to answer, but I'm just sort of want to helping us to reflect and think, you know, ponder on that. What does it mean to say Christ died for your sin? And if you want to answer it and pretend like I'm a non-believer for me to understand that. Right, Godwin, you seem like you're thinking about something. Okay. Is anyone able to help me? Not a trick question, and I don't know the right answer. And I have my own answer, and I can share after that, but I'm just thinking. If you're thinking to preach to someone, a non-believer, what does it mean to say Christ died for your sin? How do we make sense of that? Yes, sir.
Looking for, but as a follow-up from what Mommy said, every man born of a woman, so far we descended from Adam, we carry a curse, you know, and that's the cause of sin. So the Adamic man or the natural man has a sinful nature, and the Bible makes it clear that the soul that's sinning must die. You know, so the death of Christ is substitutionary. He has come to die in our stead. So the condemnation that could have come upon us as a result of our Adamic nature, as a result of the sins we had committed from the point of knowledge, when we knew from right from wrong, good from evil, and up to the time I'm speaking to the person, you know, that sin carries judgment. And that judgment is death. Not really physical, because that is common to man, but spiritual death, which is separation both in the now, separation from God, from God's spirit, both in the now and in eternity. So for there to be a redemption, something has to give. And, you know, and that is why that law, you know, the God is righteous, he's a just God. He wouldn't waive whatever he want, whatever process he has set, you know, which is the sinner must die. So if the sinner is not going to die, somebody has to die. And that is why Christ came.
Thank you. Just before we go to Brother Godwin, I think that's, I know you were sort of developing your thoughts as you were saying to me, but I did make sense of that. And it makes sense because as Christians, when we're going to preach, you know, Christ to someone, obviously we've talked to Holy Spirit and it's going to lead us. And I think, I don't know if you're a lecturer, but that makes sense. I can break that down, you know, from there, and that makes sense. So I would like to hear, you know, more on that, build up on that. Is that what you want to say, sir?
Praise the Lord. I don't know. I just want to try. Okay. What I want to say is that the Bible says that the teaching of the gospel is foolishness to those that are in the world. Because the normal mind cannot discern. I'm trying to put my thoughts together. See, when we talk about sin, spiritual regeneration, dying for you, everlasting life, to a non-believer, you are speaking in terminologies. And that terminologies, it's for believers or for somebody who is a non-believer to become a believer so that we can explain such to him. So let me put it that way. But when we say that, when a believer, a non-believer asks us, How do you know that Christ died for you? I mean, that's a question they were asked. How do you know that Christ died for you? I believe, this is my submission, that what the non-believer is actually asking you, what is your evidence that Christ died for you? What it is that convicted you, just like I was telling teenagers on Sunday, that Christ died for you? And I believe in that moment, one of the things I've noticed to a non-believer is that, you know, it's easy for you, or let me say, it's easy to convict a non-believer to say, look, since I gave my life to Christ, that should deliver me from the power of sin, I have witnessed peace. Some of these things I do before that I don't do anymore was when I encountered Jesus. I believe that without evidence, you know, you can tell them that this is the reason why Christ died for me, and I can see the evidence in my life. That's just what I think anyways.
Okay, thank you. If you just come to the King Godwin place. So as I was saying, I think what you were saying follow-ups on how we explain to a non-believer. And I suppose, and maybe it's just an assumption, I think about how even if someone is not a believer, you know, and they've done something, you know, there's a part of you, you know, almost innate that you know something, you know, you're struggling with something, or you've done something that is not right, you know. And how do people, what's that point? There's a saying that says, you know, you won't find many Christians in England because the system works, you know. There's water, there's lights, there's work if you want to work, you know. But in Nigeria, there's a struggle for it. We feel the need to, you know, prayerfully ask God for all of these things. And what I'm trying to connect to that is there is a need, you know. Every person has a need, you know. It might not be physical, it might not be material, but there's something that, you know, when Christ is leading you to say something, it's because there's a need, you know, in that person that wants to be fulfilled. Brother Godwin, please.
All right, I'll just try. It's a lot easier, as I've said, if you are saying to people that already know God. So for me, from my experience and how I've passed this message to people that don't even have the concept of God, first of all, I try to let them know, understand why we act the way we do, why we have evil in this world, why we have emptiness in our heart as human, why we feel that sense of emptiness, that something is missing in us. And I let them know that in the original it wasn't like this. God created us and filled that space, but man fell from the original plan that God created man to exist. And hence, that's why we have this emptiness. That's why we're running, doing all sort of things to fill that void in us. What is actually missing is God. And I have to also make them know that there is God, because if they don't really believe there is God, then it's going to be a waste of time. Ultimately, it's God that brings the conviction. No matter how we use our word, it's God that brings the conviction in the heart of the person to have that conviction and bring that conversion. So once the person understands why they act the way they do, or why natural human beings act the way they do, it's because there's no God. And I'll also let them know that, as we've said, there's a penalty if we continue in this way, and that there's somebody has paid the price for this, so that we will have the transformation. And what God expects from us is just if we believe that Christ died, resurrected, and is seated in heaven. That's all what God expects us. And once you've done that, God himself will do a transformation, which is a miracle that will change our hearts and bring us closer to God. And that void that's empty, that emptiness in us, which is basically what we're looking for in the world. You know, anybody doesn't even understand who God is, will feel that, can attest that there's that emptiness in their heart. They want to fill it with all sort of things, with, just like Solomon did, looking for all sort of things to do to fill that void. What is actually missing in your heart is Jesus Christ. And if you open up your heart to him and receive him and believe what he has done, even though you might not understand, but just believe that he died and resurrected for you, God himself will do the miracle of transforming and bringing that peace into your heart you're looking for. Yeah. And it makes the whole message clearer for them.
Thank you. Thank you all. Before Pastor Missy, I just want to say, honestly, it's not a trick question. I'm just helping us to think about, if we're speaking to non-believers, what does it mean to them? You know, these words that we use very informally, you know, to ourselves, it's because we are Christians, you know. But what does that mean when you're speaking to someone? And like I was saying, talking about needing, what Deacon Godwin was saying about, you know, there's an emptiness. You know, can you imagine speaking to someone that's got everything, you know? They've got money, they've got children, they've got houses, they've got good health, and speaking to them about Christ. You know, what's that need that you feel like they need to replace that, you know. There's always something, you know, but if you're looking at it at the superficial level, they seem to have everything. So what does that mean? Because it's easier for us to go and meet someone that's struggling and be like, Christ loves you, you know, because we know their struggle. But how easy is it for you to go and speak to someone that you can see clearly they have everything? Even you, you'll be thinking like, what if they ask me a question, you know? You will think it, you know. Sorry. Pass the message.
Praise God. I think I would just use one practical experience, and I think everybody sort of mentioned that word, and I think something that I have used in time past as a starting point, because like you rightly said, receive Christ doesn't mean anything to them, but I think the word that I started with was to say there's a judgment that is associated with every mankind. And it's to say to that person that the judgment or the reason for the judgment is not actually you that started it. Somebody started it. It's like giving them a backstory.
Sorry to interrupt you. Okay. So when you say judgment, yes, does that mean that
somebody, okay,
there is hell? You know, like, is that, or do you mean judgment like, okay, someone is judging about your character, someone is judging if you're accepting Christ, someone is judging what your presence and purpose is like. Like, what does judgment mean?
No, what I mean is that saying to the person that someone has done, maybe I would just use a plain language, somebody has done something wrong, that there's sort of punishment. Everybody can associate with the word punishment.
Yeah. I suppose my pushback to that is that if as a non-believer, yeah, if someone tells me I'm going to be punished, you know, about something, like, it's either two things. Yeah. I will rebel, like, what do you mean? So I'm who makes this rule? Or I'll be like, ha ha ha, okay, punishment. Do you get what I mean?
Yeah. But what I'm saying is that I wasn't pointing into that person, person that someone has done something makes it like transferable. It's just them. Like I said, it's something that I used as a practical example. I didn't make it like a direct talk to that person. Yeah. And it's just to get the person asking
questions. Yeah.
And that enabled me to sort of explain where the offense came from,
right,
how the judgment is passed from one generation to another. And I think one thing I've also asked people, who gave birth to you? Who gave birth to your parents? Who gave birth? And before then, I was able to pinpoint that we all came from somewhere.
Help them think,
And to just get them thinking.
Yeah,
The people that started the race did something wrong that has passed through. So it's just dialogue before getting to the main salvation message.
Yeah, thank you, man. That's helpful.
If I would just point us to the scripture. First of all, thank you for helping us to think. That's what Bible study is all about. As we're talking, I just remember what happened to Paul, Acts chapter 17. I don't want us to read it, but Acts 17, verse 16, say, now Paul waited for them at Athens. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. You know, then verse 22, he said, then Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considered the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. In other words, the reality of the thought you are giving us was what Paul encountered. And if you look at the end of that teaching, verse 23, it says, maybe I should read 22. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them were, you know, and all that, a woman named Dairos and others with them. I mean, that's just a practical example of, you know, the thought you are trying to give us. So from here, we can see, we can read it, see what Paul did, and we can see the result. The basic thing is that it is the Holy Spirit eventually that will speak to the heart of man.
Absolutely.
Man cannot, you know, but we can only draw our bell. So we can look at that scripture again, and I pray that the Holy Spirit will help us.
Amen. Thank you. To follow up from what pastors just said, second, where was that? I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 6, please. It says, I may indeed be untrained as a speaker. And like I said earlier, Paul is someone that obviously well-educated, speaks many languages. But for some reason, he seems to see himself as an untrained speaker. We don't know if that is... And he's also a lawyer. So you would assume that a lawyer speaks, you know, they speak quite a lot, you know. And I wonder what it means as untrained. Maybe having the eloquence of a... What do they call them? Oratory, yeah. Or more like a motivational speaker, kind of, you know, everything just flows, you know. It says, but I do have knowledge. And what is this knowledge? It's God's word. You know, you understand what it means. He understands, you know, God has given him that inspiration. He reads his, you know, he's filled with God's word. So it's not just going, you know, because you literally can't give what you don't have, you know. So he's going out there, being fortified in Christ, being fortified in his words. And he says, we have made this perfectly clear to you. And I think that's when he was speaking to the Corinthians, because obviously Corinthians sees themselves as very... very knowledgeable, they are power freaks, you know, so it took a lot for him, and probably a part of him was maybe slightly intimidated about all these, you know, philosophers that I want to go and speak to, you know, they'll be questioning me, asking me questions, you know, and I'm sure we come across that when we are speaking to people that we're preaching Christ to, they will have all these questions, you know, that they're like, that's like, they're, aha, caught you kind of question, like, so what happened with this, you know? Oh, how can Mary get pregnant, you know? Come on, you know? And, you know, they will have all these answers or these questions that they're not really listening to answers, you know? But they're just having these questions to sort of help you to see that this thing that you're saying does not make sense. Okay, so now that we have an understanding, so can we, and even myself, I continue to build on this. What does it mean to preach Christ to non-believers? You know, when I'm speaking to them and I'm coming, you know, there's something we called, in all our professions, we have our own jargons, you know, like an IT person, a doctor, we have all these jargons that only doctors understand, you know, or only IT people understand. But, you know, if B is saying IT things to me and I give him time, you know, he'll speak English. That's what I understand, you know. But if you are saying someone to, and that's exactly how we should think about it when we are speaking to, as much as, you know, we're praying about it, we're going, you know, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, it's very important that we reflect about what does this word mean, you know, when we are speaking to people that want to come to Christ. Okay, so now that we all understand the power of crucifixion, what does that mean when it comes to, I'm assuming all of us, from all we've talked about, we recognize what the power of the cross means. We recognize that is it's authority in all things in our lives. But it's easier to say, you know, when you say things like, you know, I'm a Christian, and myself, I put myself first, you know, when I'm saying, very quickly, I say, oh God, you know, I'm constantly anxious, you know, I get anxious about things, you know, and it is true, just little things that someone has done, and they've moved on, you know, I'm overthinking it, I'm like, oh my God, they must think I'm horrible, they must think, you know, why did I say this, I should have kept quiet, and I will go on and on and on, and this brain will hardly turn down, you know. And it's a progress, you know. I'm working, you know, God is working with that in me to be like, you know, don't be so, and I know it's anxiety, but it's also a part of me. It's a bit too much focus on myself, you know, too much emphasis on me, you know. And I would liken that to, I think I remember the first time I gave testimony, and I was shaking because I was so focused on, oh my God, what if I say the wrong thing? What if I can't say it right? You know, there's so much focus sometimes on ourselves, you know, and it's easy for us to say, well, I'm the shy type, you know, and we'll make these excuses. But actually, is it possible that you are taking that limelight from God and you're focusing so much on yourself, you know, because you are so much bothered about your blunder, about what people will think, you know. So I do it myself, you know, and even when I was coming here, when I saw that someone went to put power of the cross, I'm like, why is it me that will come and talk of power of the cross, you know? Because I'm thinking, you know, this is like the King God doing our brother thing kind of, you know. But I'm not going to focus on myself, you know. I'm not going to center myself and be like, actually, maybe I'm more versed in speaking about a certain way, because it's not about me. It's about, if you're thinking about, you know, what does Christ want you to come and say about something? And it's easy for us to be like, she would always put in someone in front of us, always saying this person will do it. But I want us to reflect on what is God's expectation of us, you know. The power of the cross is not just something that we say we believe God and that's it, you know. But if you believe in what the power of the cross means, that means it has the ability, you know, to put you forward. It has the ability, you know, to give you strength where you need it. If one is struggling with fear, with anxiety, and it doesn't mean it's an instant thing. Maybe for me, it's a continuous thing. And Brother Paul did talk about, you know, this thorn. You know, we don't know what everyone has pondered about what that thorn could be. You know, it was constantly on it. You know, we don't know if it's something to sort of. But it was constantly, and he's someone, you know, who believe, you know, he's a Christian. But that didn't go. The thorn didn't go. Do we ponder what that was, you know? So I think that speaks to me, and I suppose everyone has their understanding, but that speaks to me that actually as a Christian, if I'm preaching Christianity to someone, I'm not going to go there and say, oh, your trouble will go, you know. I'm not going to go there and say, you have no trouble, but it's that you have the ability, the strength, you know, to continue even through it, you know. And having, it's like, remember when Peter walked on water, you know, and obviously the storm was rising, you know, and he was like, oh my God, you know, what's going to happen? But look at him, you know, literally walking on water, you know. Who would be, their world would be falling apart and you stay calm. Honestly, and we get there for Christians. We eventually get there sometimes. But the first time, it's easy for me. I speak for myself. It's easy for me to forget, first of all, and be like, oh, dear, you know, this is going, and try to manage it. Try to, you know, put things, try to, you know, control things, you know. And then you'll be like, actually, calm down, you know. Stay calm. Whatever. There was a prayer someone prayed years ago, and it still speaks to me now. And it's obviously not for everyone. And they were saying, it was more around, you know, may I never be desperate for anything in my life, you know. And that prayer sort of means that there should be nothing you want so desperately that it makes you stay awake during the night. Because if you believe that Christ is the author and finisher of your faith, you know, is the one that determines what happens in your life, you shouldn't be so desperate about something. Even if it's a job and you're like, ah, this pay is good, this benefit is good, you know, the desperation to have it sometimes hinders even your interview. And that's how our focus sometimes can be a bit deterred. You know, we get to focus on what we want for ourselves, that we're not hearing God again. Okay, so what I want to follow up on that is, what does it mean to use the power of the cross? Because we've established what the power of the cross, or should I say, we've sort of talked around how to preach Christ to someone. But I suppose I will ask the first question is, what does the power of the cross, what does it mean to you? What do you think it has the ability, you know, to control in your life or to take charge in your life? And following up from that, what do you think the power of cross, you know, is able to do in your life that makes that sort of you can testify to that, if that makes sense? I'll rephrase. Okay, so what does the power of the cross, what is that power that you believe it to be? We have established that this is how we preach Christ, you know, this is how we explain to unbelievers. But if I, as an unbeliever, if I say, what has the power of the cross, what has it done for you? You don't have to give specific personal answers, you know. It could just be a generalized, but what does the power of the cross, what is that power? You know, what does it mean to me? What is it going to do to me, you know? Tell me what it has done in your life.
I think, like Brother Larry said, peace is one thing that is, that I believe, you know, our salvation gives through the power of the cross. It's peace. I'm in the midst of so many challenges that you might be going through. Peace of God sometimes just makes everything make sense to you. You know, you are just at rest, even though there's many challenges, there's bills here, bills there, but you know, and that's something that when you talk to people is, you know, something you can offer them as an experience you have had yourself. That, see, when I give my life to Christ, even though I can't promise you that everything will be fine, but you can be at rest, you can be at peace knowing that, you know, God has you. So,
yeah, thank you. That's a good example, but it also speaks. Sorry, you want to say something? Yeah?
I think, on personally for me, the power of the cross is a bridge between a bridge in some of a relationship between who we are and our source. So it's not just religion, which is a way of life, but it's a relationship with the eternal, like the person who brought us to being. The power of the cross is acting as a bridge in the sense of having a relationship with who brought us to being. So that's one aspect of also the power of the cross.
Thank you. I think I was thinking about how our challenges sometimes is a reflection of our experience, of our personality. I might say, you know, for me, it's a bit like I'm quick to get anxious about silly things, really, you know. But for some people that is able to sleep in the midst of so many issues happening, I'm not mentioning names, you know, that they just sleep through, you know, it doesn't matter to them, you know, and no matter everything, the world falling beside you, like, they're sleeping, you know. And for some of us, we are like thinking, looking, our eyes are wide awake, you know, we can't sleep, you know, and that means it's different. But for some people, probably for them, it's more about learning to trust God about situations and not putting themselves, I can't remember the part in Proverbs now, or Psalms, that says, you know, some trust in a chariot and horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord, you know. We are not just going there because you are confident, you are secured of your PhDs and your accreditations and your whatever, you know. So you are going with so much confidence that you forget to actually put God first, because that could be the other way, you know. Even though you have everything, doesn't mean that where's the place of God in that, you know. It's easy to trust God sometimes when you have a need, but when you feel like you don't have a need, how easy is it for you to trust in the power of cross, if that makes sense, especially regarding decisions in life? Okay, so power of the cross gives us the ability to break every chain of the devil, of the world over us. And I know people that struggle with addictions, you know, and it's easy for us to judge sometimes when we see people struggling with addictions, whatever the addiction may be, you know, and we think, oh, well, it's poor management, but whatever it is. And some of we come to church, I have something, you know, that I'm continually praying to God about, and some other people may have something that are willing to do better at. That is the power of the cross. That is how much, you know, you can trust that power of the cross to do something for you. Okay, so I suppose my next question now would be that, what do you think about I felt like the first question came as a trick, came across as, you know, wanting to cut, and everybody was saying, this is not the right answer, or, you know, I don't know. But it is honestly wanting to understand what that means. So when we're saying power of the cross, what for you is phenomenal? What for you stands out, you know? And I'm not talking about particular experience in your life, but what about power of the cross stands out that you think about it? You think about the whole process of how Christ died, and you're just fascinated, and you're just, you know, excited about a certain thing. Brother Tim, thank you.
For me, it's three things. One is salvation. Two is forgiveness. And three is reconciliation.
Sure, you see why I said you should have been with that team talking about this. So first of all is salvation, and that's what the crucifix means. You know, he's died for our sin. And the second is forgiveness. And that's when we have done something, even as Christians, we are carrying it around, you know, and God has forgiven us. He's moved from that, but we are still feeling so guilty and so self-conscious and so dirty inside, you know, when he has forgiven us about it, you know. And Christ just wants us to move, you know. He just wants us to see ourselves the way he sees us, you know, and not be so bothered about what he's done, that he has paid the ultimate price of. And I suppose if we understand that the ultimate price has been paid for, you know, we won't be so engrossed when we've done something. It doesn't mean that you should continue to, you know, you don't continue to sin because you know grace abounds, you know. You do your best, you put in the work, you know. So it is important for us to recognize forgiveness, salvation, and reconciliation, because God has reconciled us with Christ has reconciled us with God. Remember that disconnect that we talked about when cows and calves were offered. You know, in those days, you'd be like, "Oh, this one is blotted. This one has spots." You know, you have to choose the right one. But we don't need that anymore. You know, Christ's death has reconciled for us. What that means, okay? Anything else? Does anyone have any questions? Oh, sorry, that's what it says.
God, I was going to say with the experience of the power of the cross, it gives me that assurance that we must not give up on people. Looking at the experience of the two thieves that was crucified alongside with Christ, at the last minute they got saved. Sorry, at the last minute one of them got saved. So what I'm saying is that no matter what anyone has done, don't give up on yourself thinking, "Oh, I can never be forgiven." People on their dying bed give their life to Christ, and I want to believe that such person will reign with Christ.
Yeah.
So there's power of redemption in the power of the cross.
Hallelujah. Thank you. And I feel as if that's a good contribution, but I don't know if our mind can quite comprehend what that means, you know, power of the cross. And even for me, sometimes, you know, I forget, and I can assume, you know, sometimes maybe people forget. I don't know if we have that capacity as humans to comprehend what that means. I suppose if we have, I think we'll be working on waters as well, you know. And every time, I was watching a video somewhere, and it says, you know, Holy Spirit is not an experience, you know. It's constant, you know. You don't just come to church and feel moved, and you think Holy Spirit, and then you go home, and you're like, yeah, praise the Lord, you know, it's gone. But it's not an experience. It's a daily conversation with Christ. It's living with Christ, you know, living with the Spirit, you know. And I suppose if we understand that, if our mind can comprehend it, do you just imagine what you will be? You know, I do sometimes, you know. If I don't forget so often, you know, if I don't forget so often, I imagine what the capacity I would have, you know, what I would be doing, you know. But every now and then, you know, I forget, you know, and I'm like, oh, okay, back again. If only I can be that consistent, you know, with my reminding myself of who I am in Christ, of why Christ died for me, of who I can be, who he wants me to be, and the purpose for which he has for me, I think our mind will be blown. Okay, so following back to what Pastor Mrs. was saying, I'd said earlier, and it wasn't exactly what she said, but it just sort of made me think that when we're preaching Christ to people, I think we had this conversation in a different setting about do we preach love to them or do we preach hell? Ma? Okay. So does that mean that because they say that, we shouldn't preach hell to them? It's not a trick question. I just want to understand.
No, you can. In the initial stage, you don't start preaching hell to them like that, because that one alone will make them to withdraw. Most times, especially in these settings, they will tell you that they prefer to go with the devil than even to go without your Christ. So it's love you preach to them first, and when they get to know Christ themselves, they will discover for themselves, because your own is to preach the gospel to them. Mm. It is the Holy Spirit that will convince them of death and hell and the rest of them. Yeah. So you don't go preaching hell. After all, Christ didn't ask us to go and preach hell. He asked us to preach the kingdom of God, not hell.
Yeah, praise exactly. God. Thank you. That's helpful. Does anyone have Brother Tim?
God bless you, ma. The teaching is quite incisive. It's making all of us think, which is what it should be. John writing said, that which we have heard from the beginning and have seen and have touched and have experienced, bring we to you. That's the message that they were talking about. Now, in John 1:8, Jesus was saying to them that they must wait in Jerusalem and be empowered. And now, after the empowerment, they will become witnesses. He said, you are going to be going out as witnesses. He kept calling them my witness, my witness. And who is a witness? Someone who testifies. Mm.
You cannot testify what you've not experienced or what you've not seen. So going out to preach in personal experience is never go with the message of condemnation. There are just very minimal few instances where Christ condemned the Sanhedrins. Okay? John also was careful when he called them vipers. It was because really he was talking to those who are making things difficult for the kingdom. But it's about a personality, the person of Jesus. Now, when we show up, it's about what have you experienced? If you've not experienced Christ for yourself, it's difficult to share that testimony. It's difficult to be a witness. Yeah. What have you seen? What have you experienced? What impact? What have you touched? Paul went again, writing, said, that which I've seen, that which I've touched.
Yeah.
Okay? And then he was able to convey that same message and put it down in writing for all of us to read today. Mm. So, by way of encouragement to all of us, including myself, because we are very quick to speak Christianese, because all of us understand what we're talking about. But there are people in this country, for instance, who, they are 30, they've never been to a church before. So when you say Holy Spirit, they say, what does that mean? They've not heard. They're not joking, they've not heard about him before. They don't know who he is, what he means. They don't believe in Trinity or that you are spirit, soul, and body. They've not heard it before. So it is about sharing your testimonies. And they are wowed by what you've experienced. And they come back asking more questions. That's why they kept going back to Paul. They kept calling him back. Come over. Come. Yeah. Come and share again. And with time, the Holy Ghost will take over.
Yeah.
God bless you, ma'am.
Thank you. Yes, please.
I also believe that I agree totally what we've said. But even the very message of love, of salvation in John chapter 1, John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And going down, he said that if they don't believe, there will be condemnation. So for us believers, we should also go with the understanding that if these people don't believe, there's also punishment ahead. That's why Paul said, knowing the judgment of God, I persuade men. In other words, I try all means to express that love for them to understand and come to God. So, because if you don't have that at the back of our mind, we will not see the urgency of the message of salvation. That if this person dies in his state and without Christ, it's going to be damnation. There's nothing the person can do again. So I think that should be the driving force for us. Even though we are preaching the love, but we should understand, if we don't do our part or make ourselves available, that this person dies in that state. Even the very message that Christ talked about, for whosoever does not believe, what will be damned is damnation at the end. So that doesn't exclude that there's no punishment at the end if you fail to repent.
Okay. I'll come to that in a minute. Sister Kosi.
I just have a question. Just clarity. Is it us that convince men to come to Christ? Do we have the power to convince men to Christ, or we show men the power of the cross, which is reconciliation?
Yeah, I think
and I think it's something that we kind of need to differentiate, because just like Mommy Bella was saying, yes, we know there's an urgency for men to come, but it's not in our power to turn the heart of a man to God. We explain the reconciliation, which comes from the power of the cross, and God does his for he who is willing to open their hearts to him.
Yes, I think we've covered that earlier about how when we're talking to unbelievers, you know, obviously we're going by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We're not going by ourselves. So I suppose we're moving on from that. But while even though we know that we do not have that power, does that mean we do not have the responsibility about how to say it? You don't have to be the one to answer. I'm just thinking, like, if yes, you know, it's not my power, you know, and, you know, we would dare not boast of our power, you know, of our power to do that. But does that mean we do not have responsibility about how it's delivered?
Praise the Lord. I think it's our major responsibility to go out there, because Paul said that, how would they hear if there's no preacher? That's what Paul said. It is our responsibility. But the thing is, it's the responsibility of the Holy Spirit to do the conviction. But I would also like to add that, however we're going to, you know, because the Spirit, the way the Bible says that the way He moves is like wind. You don't know where He directs you to. As people who go out to preach, I feel like we should first of all, of course, I believe we should first of all, but I feel like we should yield to the leading of the Holy Spirit when we're preaching to people. Because sometimes you might be asked to preach love to this person. And sometimes what this person needs...
fire and brimstone.
Yes. It's like, you, if you die inside this sin you are into, you will meet yourself in hell. But having said that, what I'm saying is that let the Spirit of the Lord lead you so that we give you, so when you open your mouth, that which you're going to tell this person, because everybody's issue are different, that which you're going to tell A will be different from what you're going to tell B. Yeah. And at the end of the day, the Holy Spirit is the one that does the convention. Yeah. Thank you.
I think that's quite... all the contributions sort of marry into each other because for us as Christians, you know, we rely on the Holy Spirit to teach us, you know, what to say. We're not, we don't have that power, you know, to change one's mind. But I think at the core of it is what do you understand the power of the cross to mean? You know, if you're going outside believing the power of the cross means love, means helping people, you know, to see Christ, you know, and preaching salvation, reconciliation, and forgiveness to them, then, you know, we follow in with that and rely on the Holy Spirit to lead us on how to say it. So yes, of course, we are not relying on ourselves and we can't determine, you know, this is how we are going to say this, but we trust on the Holy Spirit to lead us through. But it's more about helping us to think, what are you thinking when you are like, I'm going to preach? Or maybe more like, let's remind ourselves that we can't rely on, I'm going to preach hell, I'm going to preach love. If that makes sense. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
Mine is a question. There are some preachers that have been giving some particular messages as an offshoot to what he said, the dynamism of the Holy Spirit. And someone like Billy Graham, where for everywhere he's going to, will preach the same cross every single time he has the opportunity to come and talk about the condemnations of sin. And people will come on their knees and cry. The same message every time. And he said that's what he received, and that's what he's preaching. And I'm trying to tie it to the dynamism of the Holy Spirit, that there's messages for each person. So how does this person, how does these things relate? Because some pastors will just say, this is what I'm preaching, this is the message I receive. And anytime you call them, it's that particular word. And it's what it does for party A is different what it's doing for party B, and everybody on their knees crying. And see, how does that relate to the dynamism of actually waiting to hear different messages from different people?
I think you've answered the question in a way. Yeah, I'll let Deacon Godwin. Oh, sorry.
Praise God. I'm just going to use. Something not spiritual now, the physical world, to make an example. Let's say in the medical field, I'm a nurse. I did general nursing, but if I want to specialize in an area, then I can choose. I can be a pediatric nurse. I can decide to be a psychiatric nurse. So in that area of specialty, there are other specialties in it too. If I feel like, okay, I'm a pediatric nurse, but I want to be a neurosurgical nurse, I can go in that field. So the Holy Spirit is one, but it's divides itself into different areas. And it gives utterance to everyone, knowing the capacity, knowing your ability, knowing the strength that you can use to carry that. And if that is the message He has given to you, that is what He wants you to preach. He doesn't want you to start looking at your neighbor, because I'm a neurosurgical nurse now. I can't say, okay, I can do everything about orthopedics. It's not right.
Yeah.
So I think that's the way the Holy Spirit works. If He has given you a message for something, that is exactly what He wants you to do. He doesn't want you to start dabbing into other people's things.
Yeah.
Yeah. Praise God.
Does that answer your question? No.
Okay, I was going to say, I mean, even drawing from example of from Billy Graham, I've listened to him a couple of times, and you discover that sometimes he will preach a very fiery message of God's love, also mixed with God's judgment. But I feel that in the course of listening to him, the message will minister to people differently. Some people just, what they can see from what he's saying is the love of God, and they'll repent of that. Some other people will see the judgment ahead, and they'll repent. So it's the Holy Spirit that will minister that, use that same message that he's preaching and minister to those people differently.
Yeah. Don't be pressured to say it's answered your question, but has it? Yeah, okay. Okay, great. Any other questions? Sorry, Pastor Mrs.
Sorry, just to add to that, to this discussion, I feel, well, it's just the way I'm observing it. No matter the message that's been given to each person, which we believe is the dynamics of the Holy Spirit, I think ultimately, every message should still lead to salvation in terms of emphasizing the importance of salvation. Where it might, even if you are a transformational, motivational, you are focusing on relationship, you are focusing on parenting, I think the ultimate must still be the message salvation. Of salvation.
Absolutely. Yeah, thank you. That's a good roundup. Okay. Does anyone else have any? Yeah? Okay. Shall we just stand up and just begin to thank the Lord for today? And let's begin to ask the Lord and not just come here and, you know, say plenty words and think, and once we leave here, that's it. Pray for the grace that the Lord will help us to go out there and help these words that we've said, these conversations that we've had, that they will have meaning, you know, they'll be put into meaning, into action. Let's begin to ask the Lord for grace, for leading, for guidance on how to speak the word of love, salvation, reconciliation, forgiveness to people.
We hope you've been blessed by the Word of God. The Word is brought to you by RCCG Power Connections, 236 Meanwood Road, Leeds, LS72AH. For more inquiries, you can call 078-513-3702 or send an email to info@rccgpowerconnectionsleeds.com. God bless you.